We will continue with the narrative of the story of David from 2 Samuel. Up to this point, David's life has been pretty good as king of Israel. It doesn't mean that everything has gone along perfectly, but things have been pretty well. He's living in a rather nice residence called a palace. He's had victories, military victories in several instances, which has been a very good thing. If we would look at the first 10 chapters in the book of 2 Samuel, I probably would title it the triumphs of David, the positive things about David and his life. Now we begin the second section of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 through 20, and I would probably title it the troubles of David, because we're going to see a series of heartbreak situations, and we're going to see how smaller sins can build to tragic and very devastating results in the life of David and his family. We're going to see the consequences of sin in the life of a believer. Even godly people, of course, can succumb to temptation and mar their testimony. The danger sometimes, I think, in living a life of blessings, of living a life where things are just going along really, really well for us, is so often we tend to forget that we need to be dependent upon the Lord. We think, oh, this is just really going well. I'm just really doing really well. And somehow we kind of put the Lord on the back burner. The more self-sufficient we feel, the closer we are to falling so often. Let's turn, first of all, for our first scripture today. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verse 12. A reminder verse, I think, for all of us. So if you think you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. So if you think that you are standing, be careful that you don't fall. I think our most difficult times are really not always when things are difficult, when things are hard, because hard times, I think, create dependent people. We don't get too proud and puffed up when we're going through difficult times. We become more dependent upon the Lord. Pride happens, you see, when everything seems to be swinging in our direction. As we look at the lesson today, the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, I have a feeling there's probably not a single gal here who hasn't heard this story or read this story at least once. I call it the black spot, a very serious black spot in David's life. But it shows us the reality of God's word. It shows us the reality of the Bible. Scripture does not play down David's sin. It doesn't say that sin is not sin. It calls sin, sin. And we will see that it calls David's sin, sin, and David will be punished for it. Now remember, Scripture called in 1 Samuel, Scripture has called David a man after God's own heart. True. But that does not mean that he was not immune to temptation. It doesn't mean that temptation never faced him. His sin, because of so many of his good qualities, as we look at his sin, it seems to stand out like a piece of coal in a snowy field. Somebody said it seems to stand out like a blackberry in a bowl of vanilla ice cream. Sin, you see, was the exception in David's life, not the pattern of his life, an important thing to remember. But when David did fall, He will acknowledge, he will eventually acknowledge his failure and ask for forgiveness. But even though he will be forgiven, and even though we as believers, when we sin, even though we are forgiven, so many times sin bears consequences. It bears consequences that keep on going, sometimes for a lifetime. Still in the New Testament, will you turn to the book of Galatians, please? Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then you'll come to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. A man reaps what he sows. Another one of God's promises. As I've said so often, we tend to grab a hold of the positive promises of God. And we kind of tend to put the negative promises of God in the background. But this is a fact. This is indeed a promise. Do not be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. God never has, doesn't now, never will blink at sin. Sin is a huge deal to God. Why? Because it separates us from Him. So even in the life of someone who otherwise their life activities look exemplary, God is not going to blink at sin. Just a review of at least three things that the king of Israel was not to do, and we have looked at these earlier, but I'd like to look at them again. We're in the Old Testament now in the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17. Let's begin with verse 14. God knew years before Jesse and his wife ever thought about David that Israel was going to ask for a king. God knew that he was going to allow Israel to have a king. And back in Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before the time of David, God gave some instructions concerning that king. Deuteronomy 17, and let's begin with verse 14, please. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. You must not take many wives, he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So I see three things here specifically that the Lord has instructed. He's not to multiply horses for himself. He's not to multiply wives for himself. He's not to greatly increase the amount of gold and silver that he has. Now, I would say in looking at David's life, he's been pretty faithful to number one and number three. However, this business about the wives, I'd say he failed in that. A quote from one of my persons that I've been reading as I've been studying the book of 2 Samuel. Apparently, the author writes, David's passion for sex was not satisfied by several wives or a large harem of women. He still has his eyes scouring the landscape. All right, first verse. We are ready to get started in chapter 11, all right? Chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Daniel sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem in the spring of the year, probably the spring following the events in chapter 10. David has probably been established his kingdom in Israel, in Jerusalem, for about 10 years, and he's probably about 50 years old at this particular time. In the spring of the year, after the spring harvest, remember in this particular part of the world, they had two harvests, a spring harvest and a fall harvest. So this was probably just right after the April, May, spring grain harvest. A good time for military operations. A good time in that it was good weather. A good time in that there had been an abundance of food along the way because of the harvest that just happened. The Ammonite threat had not yet been apparently totally eliminated, and so Joab, who was David's military commander, had gone back to that area with his troops to try and take care of that. He had laid siege the capital city of Ammon, the capital city of Rabbah. But will you notice where David is? It says he stays behind. He tarries in Jerusalem. He tarries in Jerusalem when what? When kings go off to war. Oh, he probably should have gone to war, ladies. Probably should have gone to war. Sometimes comfort, sometimes prosperity traps folks. Sometimes David's military leader is gone. The troops are all gone. And so Satan probably thinks, aha, David stayed behind. David tarried behind. Satan thinks, good time maybe to try and tempt him. Good time maybe to try and entice him. Beware of having lots of free time with no constructive plan as to how to use it. Now, am I saying you need to be on the go all the time? Oh, no, 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 no. Free time can be constructive time. Free time does not have to be idleness. Free time can be that time when we have constructive purposes. But we weren't designed, our lives were not designed to live on the sidelines all the time and watch the world go by. You see, our greatest battles don't usually come when we're working hard, when our to-do list is way longer than we think we have time to do on that particular day. You see, we have to understand that too much leisure time is not good for us. Idleness isn't just the absence of activity, but it can also be, this is a new definition for me, idleness can also be activity with no specific purpose. Activity with no specific purpose. David has tarried behind in Jerusalem. He has laid aside his armor. And for David, it's going to be the first step of his moral failure. He should have gone to the battlefield. Let's look at the next few verses. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." Okay, it says, one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof. Well, now, that's usually not the thing that folks do at my house when we get up in the middle of the night, walk around on the roof. But remember, the roofs were flat. The main residences in the evenings and nighttime hours were still very hot. So if you wanted some cool air, because now, remember, no electricity, which means no air conditioning or no fans. So the cooler air you could find on the roof, on the flat roof. There weren't front porches. There weren't patios. So the roofs became kind of an outdoor living space, if you will. Remember, David lived in the palace. The palace was probably on the highest ground among above surrounding buildings. So anybody that would have gone out on the roof of the palace probably would have had a pretty commanding view of the roofs round about. Okay? David's gotten up. He's gone out on the roof. Huh, nothing wrong yet. Is there anything wrong with staying up late at night, wandering around? No. But when you begin to surf the internet, when you begin to do a lot of other things, you're asking for trouble. So David puts himself in a place where he can be tempted. It's far easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. You want to hear that again? It's far easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. At times of temptation, we need to follow one command, and that command is flee, run. You know somebody that lived earlier than David that set that example for us? A fellow by the name of Joseph. Go with me, if you will, to that portion of Scripture, Genesis. Genesis chapter 39. And Genesis chapter 39 tells us a lot about Mrs. Potiphar. You know Mrs. Potiphar. She had her eye out for David, I'll tell you. Genesis 39. Let's look at verse 11. One day I didn't have her eye out for David. She had her eye out for Joseph, all right. One day he, meaning Joseph, went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She, Mrs. Potiphar, caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me of the house." Left his cloak in her hand and did what? Ran out of the house. When we are tempted, we are to run. Get as far away from the temptation as we possibly can. Because if we don't flee, if we don't run, the possibility of failure, the possibility of falling is going to be very great. Back in our 2 Samuel section of Scripture today, we're going to begin to see three different steps in the process of David's sin. And the first one is, and I'm going to reread the second section, or the second part of verse 2. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. First step, he saw. And I think it's very interesting that that verb saw, in one translation of Scripture, the word used is inspected. Ah, it's one thing to see, it's another thing to inspect. David's very first glance may have been unintentional. It may have been accidental. But what is it that Martin Luther said one time? Although we can't keep the birds from flying over our heads, we can keep them from building a nest in our hair. Mm-hmm. Bathing on the roof? What on earth was she doing? Now remember, no running water, no plumbing. That was the coolest place, but my goodness, did she not know that she would have been in view of other folks on their roofs? We live way out in the country. Well, I don't know if it's way out in the country, but we live back a pretty long lane. We have about 80 acres of acreage. I'm one of those old-fashioned people that when we built our house several years ago, I had to have a window in both of our bathrooms. That's just who I am. I like windows. And they're to the back part of the house. They look out south. Now, if I stand at my bathroom window and I look out, I can see grass, I can see trees, I can see birds, and most of the time I can see deer and turkey. Unless it's hunting season and we have given someone permission to hunt on our land, there are no human beings back there. But let me tell you, when it's night and I'm getting ready to step in the shower right beside the window, what's the very first thing I do? Boom! Pull down the blind. I don't know who I think's going to see me. Maybe she wasn't quite as careful as she could have been. Probably not as modest as she could have been. And then it says that the woman was very beautiful. That phrase in itself kind of signals to us that, oh, I think maybe there's some danger lurking around the corner here. Do you realize that Scripture very rarely uses the word very? It says she was very beautiful. And when Scripture does use the word very, it's not an exaggeration. So I think we can probably assume that Bathsheba was a knockout. She was a 10, in other words. Now, I don't know that any man could be blamed for seeing a beautiful woman in his eyesight, especially when she's bathing. But to allow the gaze to linger, to allow the eyes to inspect, that's where the trouble's going to begin. Because David allows his gaze to linger, to inspect. Number one, David saw. Number two, let's reread verse 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Number one, he saw. Number two, he inquired. Whoops. He saw, he inquired. He could have just turned his head and walked back down the steps. But instead, he allowed the temptation to begin to gain strength. He wants to find out about her. And the answer comes kind of with a warning in itself, because it says that isn't this Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The answer coming back is, David, she's somebody's wife. Shouldn't that have been a clue for him? It doesn't matter what the sin is, sin hurts people. Not just the sinner. Sin affects somebody's mother. Sin affects somebody's father. Sin affects somebody's son or somebody's daughter. It affects somebody's husband. It affects somebody's wife. It may affect a whole family, a whole extended family. You and I can think in our minds and our hearts of situations where whole families have been affected by the sin of just a single family member. We learn a little more about Bathsheba, just as David is learning more about Bathsheba. It says that she is the daughter of Eliam. Now, further on in 2 Samuel, in chapter 23, it lists a fella by the name of Eliam, who is also one of David's personal bodyguards. Not exactly sure if that's the same Eliam or not, but there's a possibility. Then it says also that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The name Uriah means the light is the Lord. My light is the Lord. Evidently, Uriah was a worshiper of Yahweh, of Jehovah God. It says he was a Hittite, but we know that he's apparently a worshiper of the Israelites' God. He apparently is a naturalized foreigner at this particular time, maybe has resided a long time in Israel, but is still referred to as a Hittite. He, as we will discover later on, is extremely loyal to Israel, and he's part of David's army at this particular point. Now, David saw, David inquires, and David has full knowledge now that Bathsheba is married. That fact alone should have stopped him in his tracks, and he should have turned around. But he also knew, oh, Satan just likes to keep things going. David also knew that Uriah was not at home, that Uriah was with the army, that Uriah was some 50 miles away in Ammon. Now, think about it. David thinks, okay, now I've asked somebody, and how long do you suppose a secret can be kept? Well, to begin with, palace servants probably saw and heard everything that went on. And even if nobody else knew but David and the messenger, God knew. And David knew God well enough to know that God would not approve of what's going on. Let's reread the first part of verse 4. Then David sent messengers to her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Oh, if David had only been with the army, if he had only been 50 miles away, if Bathsheba had only taken her bath inside, none of this would have happened. David saw, David inquired, and thirdly, David yields to temptation. David yields to temptation. Go with me to the book of James, if you will, in the New Testament, toward the back of your New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews. I want you to go to James chapter 1, because I think it helps us understand, these couple of verses, I think help us understand the process that leads from temptation to sin. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James 1, 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full blown, gives birth to death. One thing leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. David sends for Bathsheba, and she comes. I've been telling you, he should have gone to war. Just like in Eden, years and years before, David gazed on what was forbidden. He allowed himself to be tempted. He allowed himself to be filled with desire. And then he reached out and took what was not his for the taking. And just like Adam and Eve, whose lives were never the same after that, David's life and the life of his family will never be the same. Now, you may be asking the question, okay, let's talk about this lady Bathsheba. Is she innocent in all of this? Well, Scripture doesn't say. She has been invited to come to the palace as a guest of the king. Could she refuse a powerful king? Or did she rather like the idea? What on earth was she doing bathing in the open air? She knew her husband was away at war. Scripture gives us absolutely no evidence at all that she was taken by force. She doesn't seem to protest in any way. And so it says David sends for her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now, ladies, that's the Old Testament way of saying they had sexual relations, okay? He slept with her. David will commit not only one sin, but this is just the start of a chain of sins. Think with me, if you will, about the Ten Commandments. Let's go back to that section. Let's go in Exodus chapter 20, Genesis, Exodus. The Ten Commandments listed in Exodus chapter 20. And I want you to go, let's go to 13, verse 13. Six, seven, eight, nine, and 10. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and I could go on and on. So it looks to me like commandments 6, 7, 9, and 10 have been broken. At least 4 of the 10 commandments. Now, something else that we need to note, and since we're toward the front of our Old Testament, go to the book of Leviticus, please, right after Exodus. Go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, because we need to remember what the Old Testament law said about the sin of adultery. Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Okay. How suddenly, how fatally any of us can fall. He sends for Bathsheba. She comes to him. He sleeps with her. And then there's a parenthetical phrase here. There's a sentence in parentheses. And you might think, what on earth does that have to do with anything? Well, it proves a point. The phrase is, she had purified herself from her uncleanness. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. That very small phrase has huge implications because it makes it very, very clear that Bathsheba was not pregnant at the time that she came and slept with David. Because she had just ceremonially cleansed herself after a 7-day period of, I'm so glad we didn't live in those times, ladies, as it had to do with menstrual periods, all right? There was a 7-day period that after that, after your menstrual period, then there was that time period when you had to cleanse yourself. She had just completed her menstrual cycle. She had cleansed herself. She was not pregnant. That's what the little phrase proves to us. And it says what? Then she went back home. Small phrase. But I wonder what she was thinking. I wonder what David, a man after God's own heart, was thinking. Very short statement, and then she went home. As if it was all over and all done with, and okay, we'll just put that behind us. And then comes verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. I am pregnant. Now, they didn't have options about unwanted pregnancies like some gals do today. There were no options. But she involves David. She lets him know. And so it's up to David then to make a plan. It's up to David to, let's see. Punishment for this is death for both of us. Now, how can we get around this? So Bathsheba leaves the next step to David, and David needs to come up with a plan. Continuing, verses 6 through 9. So David sent this word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Evil begets evil, and one sin almost always leads to another if it's not confessed. David devises a plan. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to cover it up. We're going to try and cover up the sin. Isn't that human nature? Let's cover up the sin rather than confessing it. Confessing it gets all messy. If we try to cover it up, maybe nobody will know. Rather than falling on his face before God, David chooses a route of more deception, which is going to lead to more sin. So under the pretext of desiring and seeking information about what's going on with the war, David sends someone to the battlefield and asks for Uriah to come home. And he asks all kinds of information. Of course, poor Uriah, he doesn't have a clue about David's real options here, about what he really is wanting to do. David inquires about Joab, the commander. He inquires about the soldiers. He inquires about the progress of the siege that's been laid upon the capital city of Rabbah. He shows, seems to show, though, that Uriah must have some position of importance in the army. He must have some position of responsibility because David assumes that he can answer all of these questions. David thinks he's got it all covered. He tells Uriah to just go home, relax, enjoy your wife. He even sends along a gift, and some of the translations say that the gift probably was some kind of food. So, in other words, David gives the food to Uriah and he says, here, go home, enjoy your wife, have a romantic dinner with her, and then whatever happens, it just happens. David doing all he can to conceal his own sin. If Uriah would just follow the plan, then it would look like everyone would just assume that the child that Bathsheba is carrying was her husband Uriah's. Oh, but Uriah, he's too faithful of a warrior. He's too faithful of an Israelite. He doesn't go home. He sleeps at the palace entrance with David's servants. What a faithful soldier. How do you suppose David felt when he looked out at the entrance to the palace and there was Uriah on the doorstep? Well, so much for plan one. Verses 10 and 11. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, well, why have you just come from a distance? Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. So David personally questions Uriah. Uriah, why didn't you go home? I gave you opportunity. R&R and all of the enjoyment that you could have had with an evening at home. And Uriah's answer, but my army companions are all camped in the open fields. Even the Ark of God is residing in a tent, he says. So how could I, a good soldier, how could I live in luxury? How could I in good conscience go home, have a nice meal, and enjoy my wife? Oh, did you catch that? Lie with my wife. Oh, how do you suppose David felt when he heard those words? Did it sear his heart? How could I go home and lie with my wife? Uriah asks. Uriah's sense of duty, of course, is in sharp contrast to the dalliance that has just happened in David's life. And it's David who was supposed to be the warrior king. Using an oath, as surely as you live, which was a common phrase for an oath, Uriah expresses his absolute devotion to David, his absolute devotion to the kingdom, to the army of Israel. And he says, I will not relax. I will not go home to my wife during a time of war. Okay, so much for plan one, as I said. David now needs to come up with another plan. And it's really just an upgrade of plan number one. Verse 12 says, Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. All right, David continues with the plan, but he is grossly underestimating once again Uriah's character. Verse 13. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Oh, David tries something else. He wines and dines him at the palace. He even wines him just a little bit too much, thinking surely now Uriah will go home to Bathsheba. But in the case of Uriah, not even alcohol could pry him away from his commitment to his king and to the army. He still refuses to go home. Strike two for David. Uriah remains faithful to his calling, and his uprightness at this point, can't you say it just stands in stark contrast to the sinfulness of David? And now we begin to see this terrible web that David is weaving. Now, I think it would be real easy for, I need to watch my pronouns. It would be real easy for me, maybe for us, to look at the whole situation and point our finger at David, or point our finger at Bathsheba, and say, you should have known better. Should have known better. This never, ever should have happened. Let us always remember that none of us are beyond sin. No one is ever too young or gets too old to fall for temptation and allow the temptation to take hold and give way to it. A heart, a mind, a soul, out of God's hands, never fails to fall into danger. I love that. A heart, a mind, a soul, out of God's hands never fails to fall into danger. Don't you want yourself in God's hands? Couple of verses to look up before we depart today. Jeremiah, Old Testament, past Psalms, Proverbs, right after Isaiah. Go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? The heart. The human heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now go back toward the front of your Old Testaments to the book of Proverbs, please. I'd like for you to go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Guard your soul. It is the wellspring of your heart. Keep your soul. Keep your mind in God's hands. His hands are His hand is always there for us. He places us in His hands at the time of salvation. And we stay there until we decide to jump out. If we continue to guard our hearts, our minds, our souls, we will still stay in God's hand where all the protection is. Guard your heart above all else, for it is the wellspring of life. Not a very pleasant lesson. And we can say, well, David, you knew better. Why didn't you just get on your knees and confess your sin right there? Oh, yes, you'd have had all the tattletales all over the city of Jerusalem talking, but your relationship with God would have been secured. Instead, David makes a plan, and he makes another plan. The plan fails. Number one fails, and number two fails, and it just looks like David's up a creek right now. Ladies, what do we do with our sins? Do we make plans to try and hide them? Do we try and blame somebody else? Or do we follow the route of confession and say, Lord, I've sinned, forgive me. If another person is involved, do we go to them and ask for their forgiveness? Because God knows us so well, He gives us a plan for handling our sins when we commit them. We just need to follow His plan, not our plan. tough lesson, but lesson that has a lot to teach each and every one of us, I think. Let's pray. Quiet group this morning, Lord, tells me your spirit's working, and I say thank you. Father, my desire for each and every one of us is that you and your spirit will help us to guard our hearts. Our desire is to stay in the very palm of your hand. But Lord, there are those times when things of the world tempt us and we make a wrong choice. Help us to stay connected to you. Help us to hear your voice. When we see something, Lord, help us to turn our gaze away. Help us not, Lord, to inquire about things that would lead us into further temptation and into sin. And then, Lord, these temptations, might you help us resist them always. And Father, as I have prayed for loved ones before, with fear and intrepidation, I pray, Lord, that I and these, my dear ladies, would be caught in any sin that we might commit in its initial stages. That you would come to us, show us the sin, show us our fault, show us our wrongdoing, and bring us to our knees of confession before you. We thank you, Lord, that your word says that if we confess our sins, you will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, Lord Jesus, you did have a birthday, but indeed, it is us who receive the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, the gift of a continuing relationship with you, and the gift of your forgiveness when we fall short. Thank you for gifting us and blessing us so richly. In Jesus' name I pray, and all the ladies said,